Father, be with us now as we consider again your word, and we think especially about this wonderful truth, the great day when Christ returns and we as your people are glorified, body and soul, and as the church triumphant together with their God. We long for that day, and we pray you would help us think with consistently with what your word teaches, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Does everybody have the little insert, the little outline? I'm going to just read you a couple verses from Acts 1 to kind of get us started. It would have been nice if I would have put this in our outline, but last Sunday night, we were on the catechism question that's dealing with the whole matter of the resurrection and glorification. And I thought what we'll do is in Acts chapter 1, verse 10, right after Jesus has ascended to heaven, we read these words from Luke. And while they, that is the disciples, were gazing into heaven as Jesus went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So the angels there, they almost in a sense, I think, say, okay, yeah, he's gone now. Now it's time to get to work, right? They remind him of a couple things. He's coming the way he left in this sense. He left visibly, physically, and bodily. But when he returns, all of that will be true physically, visibly, bodily, but also gloriously. So while Jesus is ascending to heaven, in a sense, that is in some sense his glorification. In another sense, it still will be so much greater when he returns. And so the main point I made last Sunday was that from the standpoint of our confession, our catechisms, the return of Christ, the second coming, the judgment, as seen as one great event. Not that the resurrection and the judgment are separated by time and by other events. And so what we highlighted was when Christ returns, he returns gloriously. His people are gathered, raised, resurrected. Yes, we can say raptured. The difference being there's one rapture, not two. There's one rapture that also includes the unbelievers. They're raptured, but not in a good way. They're resurrected to dishonor. They're resurrected to judgment. We are raised and glorified. And so that's the main thing I tried to highlight last Lord's Day. I recognize, talking with somebody the other day, and I could have used him as an example. And I can't say his name to save my life. Ovid, who were we talking about yesterday? The Baptist pastor. Who's the one out in Hollywood?
You said a few names.
The well-known one that...
John MacArthur.
John MacArthur. John MacArthur is as Presbyterian as you can come without wanting to baptize him, you know, full immersion. And he would have the historic premillennial or maybe even dispensational premillennial view of the end of times. So here's a great example of somebody has a different view on that, but he still holds to the major tenets. While, again, those having those distinctions. And that's okay. We can have differences of opinion about things like the end of times and so forth. We want, as God's people, to make a distinction between gospel issues that we can't compromise on, and we have to be willing to say, no, this is the gospel and that's not. But when it comes to the end of times and some folks think they got it all worked out, I personally think if somebody thinks they got it all worked out, you should be leery of them. That's just my view. But this is an example where people can have differences, different views on details and particulars. But I think the things we have to emphasize is that Christ is returning visibly, physically, gloriously. And we long for that day. Now, you've got in front of you the catechism question. Shorter catechism, and then the larger catechism, and even the larger, I abbreviate it, just because the middle section of the paragraph, I thought it was somewhat redundant. You might think, oh, when has the larger catechism ever been redundant? I know, you're funny. But yeah, so I think it's worth reading these questions and answers because they give us good summary statements. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers raised in glory will be publicly recognized and declared not guilty on the day of judgment and will be made completely happy in the full enjoyment of God forever. Wonderful statement. If I had been writing it, I would have said declared righteous in God's sight, not just not guilty. But they didn't ask my opinion. So, you know, because God will say not guilty, but he will say more than not guilty. He will say you are righteous. And in a sense, that day for us who are truly in Christ in this room has already happened. That is the glory of the gospel, that in a sense, though the public, very public, forum, yeah, worldwide, in a sense, we've never known and won't know till that day. At that point, our public justification will be made known. Again, not because we're righteous in and of ourselves. We're righteous in and through Christ and his righteousness. Now, larger catechism 87. We are to believe that the last day there shall be a general resurrection of the dead, meaning both of the just and the unjust. When they are then found alive, they shall in a moment be changed. The bodies of the just by the Spirit of Christ and by virtue of his resurrection as their head shall be raised in power, spiritual, incorruptible, and made like to his glorious body. And the bodies of the wicked shall be raised in dishonor by him as an offended judge. And so tonight, especially that last part of the paragraph describing our glorification is what we're going to highlight tonight. And really, all the larger catechism did here, they just plagiarized Paul. That's all they did. They just simply took phrases of the Apostle Paul and sort of lumped them together. I'm going to unlump them a little bit. But that's basically what they did. And so we're just going to walk through them, and I'm going to end by 5 o'clock. If it goes a second after, Ken will make the buzzer sound. I don't want anybody breaking an ankle on the way home from church. It's not good for business. So, okay, look at how Paul just very neatly, succinctly summarizes it in his letter to the Colossian church. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Just a nice summary statement. When Christ appears, which means when Christ comes again, you're going to be with him. You know, it's just succinct, it's short, it gets to the nub of it. He doesn't go into all the details. He just says, hey, here's the nub of it. Now, just for this one time, we're going to look at John's words in this next one. The rest of it will be Paul. I'll go ahead and note it before we read it. It will be, it's interesting, when we read John 3, 1 John 3, John says, we don't know what we're going to be like. But he writes Revelation. But think about, and we'll, if we get there, when we get to Revelation, there's a lot of vivid descriptions of the new heavens, the new earth, Jerusalem. But there's really not a description of our glorified selves. So in a sense, what John says here sort of stands true even after he writes the book of Revelation. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. In other words, God hasn't told us anything more about it. But we know this. We know that when he appears, again, just a very brief way to talk about Jesus' second coming, when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Huh? What you saying, John? Well, he doesn't elaborate after this. He doesn't. It's like, come on, tell me more. Somehow, in some way, in some sense, the return of Christ to his people is part of their transformation. But we know that when he appears, when Christ appears, when Christ returns, we shall be like him. Now, as we'll look at these other passages, what we would say is, oh yeah, I get it. Jesus returns glorified, he'll glorify us. Remember, for the Christian, death is good. Death is not ideal. Death is not natural. Death is because of sin. Death is because of the fall. But Christ has taken away the sting of death for the believer. But death is not the end. Believers should never look ultimately, if I can just die. No, if Christ will return, in heaven we will be sinless. That will be great. But we will be without our bodies. That's not normal. It might be normal for angels. I don't know. I've never seen one. But for mankind, God made us a body soul creatures. In a sense, even being in heaven, we're awaiting Christ to return. Okay, now what we get in the next couple passages from Paul's letter to the church of Philippi, and then these two sections out of 1 Corinthians 15, is somewhat a description of what it means to be glorified. So what does Paul say there in Philippians 3? Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's just stop there. And let's just think together. Is that our mindset? Not that we don't have a job to do here, and Paul even talked earlier in his letter to Philippi. You remember in chapter 1, he's sort of thinking out loud with the Philippian church. I'm in prison in Rome. I think I'm going to get out. I can go on and do ministry. That'll be beneficial to you and the church. Rome, they can be capricious. I could die. That would be good. I would go to be with the Lord. He's sort of thinking out loud, wrestling over it. He's not being suicidal. It's not the point at all. He's thinking over it. God could do this in his providence. God could do that in his providence. That's good. We, as God's people on this earth, no matter what our age, no matter what our life situation, should strive to figure out what would God have us do. Isn't that part of our brother Art's struggle? As he's told many of us in this room, I just don't feel like I have any use. So we need to pray, God, help Mr. Art in that regard. Help any of us that think like that. And yet, that's temporary. Our citizenship is in heaven. We eagerly await a Savior from there. There should be a healthy tension in the Christian's life. Yeah, I'm here. I got work to do. But man, I'm awaiting my Savior. That both should be true. I'm actively involved in kingdom work and serving the Lord, but I'm awaiting my Savior. Okay, let's see what Paul does after that. He begins to describe a little bit about the glorification of us as people. Awaiting a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul speaks here of the power of Jesus. The power that enables him to bring everything under his control. So I think the picture is Jesus is returning along with the angels, the trumpet sound, all the pomp, the true pomp and circumstance that should come with the King of Kings returning to his earth to judge the world, to glorify his people. Well, that's going to take power. He's going to subdue all of his enemies. Subduing mankind, no big deal. But he's going to subdue all the evil forces from Satan and all his demonic host. And he's going to subdue them completely and utterly. That's power, right? Think of the way Paul speaks in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He speaks of this man of lawlessness. Sometimes we call him the Antichrist. And he's this powerful dude. And he causes all kind of havoc. He causes people to worship him. But then we're told that Jesus, with the breath of his mouth, blows him away. Jesus, in his sovereign power, returns and controls everything. And in that powerful act, he's also transforming our bodies. Okay, the next question then is, what are they going to be like? Well, Paul tells us, 1 Corinthians 15. Now, I don't want to sound like a downer. This is a link to good-sized sections of description. But after we talk about it, we're going to go, okay, is that all? He's not really going to give us a lot. Why not? Well, because God intended it that way. But on another level, would we understand anyway? Even if God had chosen to inspire Paul to write in more detail, more description, could we make sense of it? So what does he say? 1 Corinthians 15, the body that is sown is perishable. That is the body we have now. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. All right, so let's look at that. Again, the contrast is between our human body we have on this earth and then when we're raised. And I think it applies the same to the folks that when Jesus returns, they're already dead. The principle's the same. But so the body we have on this earth now is perishable. It perishes. It will die. Mr. Art doesn't think his will, but it will. It will die unless Jesus comes first, and then he'll be right. And Art will say, I told you, I never was going to die. And we'll have to say, yeah, you were right. But it's raised imperishable. The glorified body will never die. That's great. That's wonderful. But does that really give you... Does that include it won't decay? It, you know, there won't be all these hiccups along the way. I won't get wax in my ear so that Benny sounds like he's speaking in tongues over here. He probably was, but, you know, all these weaknesses we have with our physical bodies, is that included in this notion that it's not perishable? Maybe so. It's sown in dishonor. How is our body in dishonor? Well, we live in a fallen world. And so our bodies, just as we're born fallen creatures, spiritually we're dead in our trespasses and sins, our bodies are fallen. They have their weaknesses. I think it's probably the case, and you folks in the medical field can probably affirm this better than I can. Let's face it, some people have some propensities to particular sins, and we might even think, is it a little genetic or something? I don't know. But some people seem to have more of a propensity. Some people seem, some because of genetics, they get cancer or they get this or they get that. It's a fallen body. But it's raised in glory. Sown in weakness, yeah, certainly weak. Raised in power. Natural body, spiritual body. Come on, Paul, you got to give us more than that, right? I mean, okay, it's imperishable, raised in glory, power. It's a spiritual body. But it doesn't give us a lot more. I wish it did. I'd have more to say. I think, in a sense, it's almost as if all that Paul can do is sort of negate. It won't be fallen like this. It won't be fallen like that. It's not a mere natural body after the fall. It's a spiritual body. No more ramifications of the fall. All right, let's look at the next passage. We know this one well, I think. We will not all sleep. I think he's referring there to Christians dying. He uses that term sleep pretty consistently. There may be an exception. At the moment, I don't recall it. That in this kind of context, he's saying we'll not all sleep. We won't all die. When Christ returns, there will be Christians alive. And what will happen? We'll all be changed in a flash, in a twinkling of an eye. At the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable and will be changed. Now, Paul doesn't speak of the non-elect, the reprobate, the wicked being raised to dishonor, because that's not his concern. Jesus tells us that explicitly in John 5. But here, Paul's focus is especially on the resurrection of believers. The trumpet will sound. The dead will be raised imperishable. They'll never perish. And we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Amen. Well, hasn't death been swallowed up in victory when we're in heaven? Yes and no. We don't die again, but we're still kind of dead. We don't have our glorified body. So you see, as beneficial as death is to the believer, it's not the goal. It's not where we're headed. We want to get back to our body and soul together, glorified. So, I think these are the primary passages that speak of the glorified body. There's no inside information. I could try to read you the Greek words and maybe even the Latin equivalent. I don't think it's going to give us any more insight. It's just not. But John in Revelation 21, I think the benefit of this is it gets, John doesn't speak of, he gives us this incredible description of the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. It's like a gigantic cube. What is it? 14,000 miles wide, 14,000 miles long, 14,000 miles high, or is it 1,400? Anyhow, 1,400, 14,000 doesn't matter. It's really big. And I don't think the point of John, and he starts talking about the gold and all the emeralds and how it looks. John is giving us a pretty picture, vividly describing the new heavens and the new earth and the temple so that we would be in awe, in a sense. But I think what he says before that really gets to the heart of the matter. Is the length of the temple and the width and the height exactly those measurements? I tend to think it's 12 times 12. It's symbolic of perfection and so forth. I certainly lean that way. But if you're dead set on, no, it's exactly that. Okay, that's cool. I'm not going to fight you. I'm not going to argue with you. But I think here's the heart of the matter. John says, Revelation 21, verse 1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Remember how Peter describes it. It's all going to be burned up. That's what he says. So along with Christ's glorious return, the judgment of the wicked, their resurrection and judgment, our resurrection and glorification, somehow amidst all that, the whole creation is burned up and then reconstituted into the new heavens and the new earth. Now, the last phrase here is a little tricky. And the sea was no more. Huh? No sea? Well, now there's a wonderful river flowing. Now, don't forget, we got a river. Why does the no sea anymore bother us? Well, God created the ocean pre-fall. The oceans were cool. Seems to fit into the imagery of the book of Revelation where a lot of bad things come out of the sea. The dragon, the whore of Babylon. So now another writer says, well, it could be too. Remember, when John is writing this, he's on the island of Patmos. He's been exiled. He dies on an island, separated from fellowship with the church by what? The ocean. I don't know if we know for sure. But anyhow, at least in this picture, the picture of the sea, the ocean is a negative there. Again, it's a picture. The main point is the whole creation of God that was falling. As the Apostle Paul says, the earth's been groaning, waiting. I live in an old house, it groans sometimes. I don't know if it's groaning over the resurrection. But anyhow, you know, it's groaning, it's longing for the new heavens and the new earth. John says, when it comes, he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, so this is God speaking, the Lord Jesus, an angel speaking on his behalf. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. There is heaven. There is the covenant. This is covenant language from God's covenant with Abraham. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. Paul gives us descriptions of the glorified body, and then we go, yeah, Paul, but you really didn't tell us much. John gives us a picture of the new heavens and the new earth and this glorious picture of this temple, and it looks really glorious, but this gets to the heart of the matter. This is what heaven is about. I will be your God. You will be my people. This is what was supposed to be with Adam and Eve. And all of us. And their sin and the fall wrecked it all. But now, when Christ returns, it's all restored to the 10th power, to the 100th power, what have you. He'll wipe away every tear. I got 3 minutes. He'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Now, when I read that verse, my first thought is, well, didn't we get all that when we died and went to heaven? And John would say, yeah, but I don't know how else to say it. In a sense, to say how grand the new heavens and the new earth is, all we can do is negate. We can tell you what it's not. There is no more pain. There is no more suffering. Well, what, didn't we have that in heaven? Yeah, but you didn't have your glorified body. This is what we were waiting for. Let's conclude with verse 6. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. There's the gospel. Do we get into the new heavens and the new earth because we just tried really hard to be good? Boy, I said that in a very mean tone, didn't I? Sorry about that. No, it's without payment because Christ paid the debt so we could be there. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. Hey, let's stand together and let's pray. Oh, Father, you tell us in your word what will take place, and yet the words even from you, because we have no experience to really understand it. We're like a child that is told our older brother has gone to work and won't be back for months and months. And as a four-year-old child or what have you, we have no experience to comprehend that kind of thing. And so too here, we hear the words imperishable, spiritual body. But we know there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more suffering, the consequences of the fall. We will be like our Lord and Savior Jesus. We will be glorified body and soul. We will be your people. You will be our God without interruption. To serve and glorify you always. We long for that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.